So beginning with verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this is really a fascinating image right here, because what we almost have is kind of a recreation of the Garden of Eden of sorts. We have this river of life flowing through this area, coming from the Lamb, coming from the throne. And then also in the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with the fruit and with the leaves that are for the healing of nations. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. And I gave you Genesis chapter 2. As we have this Garden of Eden described, Genesis 2 tells us that out of the ground of the Lord, the God made the various trees to grow that were delightful to look at and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that in the original sin, Adam and Eve, they already took the knowledge of good, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have that already. Our innocence has been broken by original sin. So we already know good and evil. Sometimes we may not have the courage always to act on that and reject evil and choose good. We've already gotten that, the fruit of that tree. What we're waiting for is the fruit of the other tree, the tree of life. And here it is presented to us in Revelation 22. Let's continue on, though, by looking at Ezekiel 47. Again, all part of this great vision that Ezekiel had when he was taken up the high mountain and shown all of these various things about the new Jerusalem. What does he see? He sees water flowing out from beneath the threshold of the temple toward the east. So here, he sees water not coming from the streams or from the oceans or some other thing. He sees the water flowing from the temple itself. The water flowed down from the southern side of the temple, south of the altar. And you might remember this passage because it does come up in our Sunday readings, in which as he keeps looking, the river keeps growing. Not because new waters fed into it from other tributaries, the water itself just keeps growing to the point that he tries to wade across it. And then as he keeps walking over, it's ankle deep and waist deep, and then eventually where he can't cross it unless he were to swim. So here, coming from the temple, is this water that grows and grows and grows. And then what happens as that water proceeds on? Ezekiel 47, verse 4, or excuse me, 47, verse 7, he says that along the bank of the river I saw many trees on both sides. Continuing on to verse 12, along the banks of the river fruit trees of every kind shall grow. Their leaves shall not fade, and their fruit shall not fail. Every month they shall bear fresh fruit, for they shall be watered by the flow from the sanctuary. Their fruit shall serve as food, and their leaves for medicine. There it is again. The leaves are medicine. Just as we have from Revelation 22, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So here the same image of these trees that bear 12 times a year, that are beautiful, watered by this flow of water. Not the water from the sanctuary of the reconstructed Jerusalem that Ezekiel saw, but this time the water flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So from God himself comes out the water necessary in order to give life and nourishment to the city. Again, another beautiful image, just a fascinating and wonderful image that is given to us there. Continuing in Revelation 22. So we've just seen this description of the river and of the trees. In verse 3, we go on. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. There is no need of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let me say something about seeing God face to face. So far, we've already had some descriptions in here of being invited into a special covenant, not just being God's people, but being God's sons or sons and daughters, being invited into this intimate family relationship, but then also beholding him face to face. That is a very important image that is there, because in Old Testament times, any time anyone saw the face of God, they say, if I were to see the face of God, I would die. They're, to see the face of God is to die in the Old Testament. But we have in the New Testament reminders that we will see God face to face. we have 1 Corinthians 13. That's one of the passages that I highlighted for you. At the present, we see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. At present, I know only partially. Then I shall know fully, as I am fully known. So St. Paul reminds us, we will see face to face. 1 John chapter 3 is another passage that speaks of this. As he says, we do not yet know. We are God's children now, but what we shall be has not yet been revealed. But we do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we're reminded of some of these very things that are there, that we will look upon God and see him. So continuing on in Revelation 22, we're now up to verse 6. Then he said to me, and who's he? Remember, this is the angel. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this notion of things coming soon, I draw your attention back to Revelation chapter 1. From the very beginning, we are told that this must happen soon. We're reminded again now in chapter 22, this must happen soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We just read that in verse 7. The notion of keeping the words written in the book, let me take you to Deuteronomy 28. This is another passage in which we talk about a blessing given to those who observe the words in the book, or the words of the commandments. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, if you heed the voice of the Lord, if you carefully observe all his commandments, then there will be many blessings that will come upon them. Deuteronomy 28 says, you will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. Blessed will be the fruit of your womb. Blessed will be your grain bin and your kneading bowl. That's a great blessing in Old Testament times. You wanted a blessed grain bin and a blessed kneading bowl. You will be blessed in your coming in and blessed in your going out. At all times you will be blessed if you heed the words of the Lord and his commandments. Here, Revelation 22. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy and of this book. Another blessing that is given. Continuing on in Revelation 22, we're at verse 8 now. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Remember, we have that same kind of scene happen in Revelation 19. You can look back at another time when John was so overwhelmed, he fell down to worship the angel. It was so impressive what he had heard. And again, he does it. It's how impressive it is. You might say, well, didn't he already do that? Why are we hearing that again? That's repetition. But I think the repetition underscores how profound this message is and how overwhelming it was for John, that it's almost too much to take in without him bowing down in worship. And so that's something that can also enlighten us, can just help us to be impressed by the significance and the sanctity of what we hear. Verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. I gave you two different passages in Daniel 8, or Daniel 8 and Daniel 12, in which he's told to keep this vision undisclosed because it's far off. The days are many. Because the words are to be kept secret and sealed until the end of time. Many shall be refined, purified, and tested, but the wicked shall prove wicked. None of them shall have understanding. So these are just some different passages from Daniel 8 and Daniel 12, where he's specifically told not to reveal, because the time has not yet come. That stands in distinction to this that says, do not seal up the words, for the time is near, meaning the word needs to go forth. Let the word go forward. And we have a couple different passages, and I just refer back to Revelation. In chapter 10 of Revelation, we have that point where John is told to seal up what the seven thunders have stated, to not write it down. But notice now, this is the time of fulfillment is near, so it should be written down. It should be proclaimed. It should be made known. So back to Revelation, we now get to verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Let them go on. It's almost as though the weeds and the wheat, the wheat and the tares are continuing to grow together. Let them continue on. That Daniel 12 passage that I described, He says, keep the word secret, and many shall be refined, purified, and tested, but the wicked shall prove themselves wicked. So in other words, here's the message. So those who are wicked, they will continue going on to be wicked. Those who are holy, let them continue on to be holy until all of this now comes to pass. And so as this goes forward. So let the message be known, and then people will act according to whether they either hear the word or whether they reject the word. So let that continue to go forward. You make the message known, and then the people will go on and act according to who they are and the decisions that they have made. Continuing on with verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Again, all themes that we have heard before, recapitulated now at the end of the book. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. You drawing upon all this beautiful imagery of this new Jerusalem. Another warning, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Remember, in the gospel, Jesus talks about, you know, those who do not enter, who will be left outside wailing and grinding their teeth, or with the wailing and gnashing of teeth. So here we have this imagery, this warning that is here for the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, the murderers, and the idolaters. Again, another little warning, like I mentioned a couple different times, we'd be reminded of the warning of those who do not heed the words of the book. Verse 16, I have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. See, it's all kind of coming back together. Remember how we started was with testimony to the seven churches, to warn them and to prepare them. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires to take water of life without price. Here's this invitation. Come, continue to come. Come and see so that you might enter in. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which is described in this book. It's kind of a solemn oath. It's a very kind of poetic way of putting an oath, is that you are to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's kind of how we might say that. So you are to say it. Say it entirely, and say it exactly as you received it. Here is the message that is here. If you add to it and start to put in your own message, I will add to you plagues and punishments. If you take away from what is in this book, I will take away from you the benefits that are promised in this book. So it's a very poetic way of putting that. It's to be faithful to the word of God as it has been handed down. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you and with all the saints. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me give you one last reference in Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's the place at which we see in John's letter, Maranatha, that Greek word saying, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Let him come. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Part of the way that John finished out his first letter to the Corinthians. So here we might say at the beginning of Advent, we say, Lord Jesus, come, because in Advent we're preparing to celebrate his birth at Christmas. We want his first coming. But what do we have at the end? Almost by the time we finish the church year with Christ the King, we can say again the same thing. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. This time we want Jesus to come. This time we're praying for his second coming. Notice that there's nothing to be afraid of here. Absolutely no fear in this. It's a desire, a longing of the heart, as we hear that desire then creep forward. Come, let Jesus come. Now, in order to conclude the study of Revelation, let me go on with a couple things. I gave you at the very end of the Revelation 22, I highlighted some different blessings. I want to talk about them for a little bit. And then I'd like to just kind of conclude with a couple different reflections based on some sort of broad themes that we've seen in the book. So first, there are different blessings in the book where somewhere in the book it says, blessed are, or blessed is he. How many different blessings are there in the book? How many blessed is he who? How many times do we find that? You can add them up down there. Guess what? It's 7. Who would have ever guessed? I know, that's so shocking that there'd be 7, and exactly 7 of these. Notice where they are. You get one blessing in Revelation 1, but then you have to wait all the way to 14, 16, and then look at that, Revelation 19, 20, 22, 22. All the blessings, they just seem to kind of like pile up the closer we get to the end. What are the blessings? Blessed are those who read the book and who listen to the message. The next one, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's Revelation 14. Revelation 16, blessed is he who watches and keeps his clothes ready, those who stay awake, who are ready for the coming of Jesus. Revelation 19, blessed are those who have been called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Practically what we say at Mass. Blessed are those who have been called to that wedding feast. Blessed is the Holy One who shares in the first resurrection. That's the Revelation 20. And then finally from Revelation 22, blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic message of this book, and blessed are those who wash their robes so as to have the right to the tree of life and to enter the city through its gates. So wonderful blessings that are there. So now to conclude, let me just make a handful of final observations. One of the things that happens, I think, so often in this book is that people focus, as we have seen before, this is no surprise, focus on the dramatic things, the curses, all the plagues that come about, every terrible thing. And whenever something goes wrong, whenever there's an economic crisis, trouble in the Middle East, protests around our country, disputes about this, budget woes and deficits. And in fact, I even heard this morning on the radio, just people are reflecting on these things, it says, you read the book of Revelation, a lot of serious stuff is happening. And there's almost a tendency to kind of look at the dire aspects of Revelation and then to kind of almost look to them as though, here it is, watch the signs, be ready. Almost with a kind of fearfulness that is there. Now, I would really suggest not thinking that way as you read Revelation, because one of the themes that comes from the very beginning, everything's in God's hands. And there is nothing to be afraid of for those of the household of faith. So that's one thing. Anytime you pick up the book, any sort of interpretation that you hear people make from this book that is built on trying to inspire fear, I would throw out that interpretation. Because I think it's really, it ignores the many different times in Revelation in which we are reminded that everything is in God's hands. He has that all cared for. If our names are in the book of life, there's nothing we have to be afraid of. If we stand with Jesus Christ and if we're faithful to him, then what do we need to fear? In fact, if we're detached from the things of this world and we prize the things of heaven more, then none of the things that we see around us should be a cause to lead us to despair. It's when we get too attached to this world, when we get too focused on the temptations that come along. You think about the dragon and the beast and everyone trying to hold us back in different ways. You think about the people who practice trade, who lost all of their money, who all of these things. When they get so focused on those things, they're the ones filled with fear and despair. But that should not be the holy ones of God. That should not be the saints who are filled with that type of discouragement. So that's the first of the kind of concluding thoughts I would make, is that it really is a book filled with hope. And that's good to keep that in mind. If you read a tough passage, keep reading, because there'll be a better passage to come, and hold on to that one too. Don't just read about the curses, looking to try to find out, what current event corresponds with this particular curse, because I'm going to try to figure out whether or not I should sell my stocks and buy gold or whatever it is that I'm being told to do right now. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second concluding remark for the book is to remind ourselves just how liturgical it is. There's so much liturgy in it. Remember the incense, the opening of the Word of God through the scrolls. We have the books that are read. We have the libations, the sacrifices that are poured out. We have the lamb that is there. We have so many different images of priestly vestments, of the white robes and the different emeralds and the priest's breastplate and all of these different things. The temple and the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. It's so liturgical. One of the other good things for us to remind ourselves of is that when we worship God, when we celebrate the sacraments, when we pray before God, when we attend Mass and all these different types of things, we are sharing, even right now, in a heavenly act of worship. So we are in communion with God as we pray to God and as we worship God, especially through the liturgy. It's a wonderful image that is there, and it's that importance of that liturgical aspect of our life. This isn't something just simply to be believed in the mind, as though you receive the words, and as long as you understand it, you possess the secret knowledge that's going to keep you safe, but not the person who, again, see, the fear comes in. from people who say, oh, I've got to know this so I can be protected and be kept safe. Remember, though, the great hope that is held out to us in worship and in the sacraments. So just it's built in throughout the book. It is so at the core of who we are, how we worship, and how we come to know God, that it's something for us to continue to. We keep encountering the Lamb every time we meet Him in the Eucharist. We come to know Him more and more, and we belong to Him more and more as we do that. Then finally, the last concluding remark, and this is to take you back to those four modes of interpretation. This will be a little bit of a longer remark here. Remember, we said back at the beginning there are four classic ways of interpreting Revelation. So there was the preterist view, the one that looks back to 70 A.D. to say first century. This is what does this book mean? It's all talking about the past, 70 A.D. We talked about the futurist point of view. They said, what's the book mean? It's all about the end times. It's all about the second coming. That's the second way of looking at it. And so we can look at the book from that perspective. What's it going to be like when Jesus comes again? We also talked about the historicist's point of view, the idea that it's talking about the gradual unfolding of history, perhaps through seven historical ages of the church, meaning gradually being revealed step by step as we go through. And then finally was the spiritualist's point of view, the one that says we're not really worried about any specific historical event. It's a spiritual account of the battles we all have to face in our Christian life, of trying to come to know the Lamb and cling to Him and reject temptations to sin. Okay, so you have those four events. Now, let me, in this concluding remark, I'll put it this way. Which of these do I think we should hold on to? Throughout our study, we've been spending a lot of time doing the preterist interpretation, going all the way back to 70 AD, saying, okay, here's our primary point of reference. Why do I think that's important? It keeps us grounded. Because if you don't have something to tie it to that's connected with an actual event, then you can kind of take anything in the book and wander in any direction you want with it. And trust me, many people do. When they interpret this book, they wander all over the place with their interpretations of this or that. So I like the preterist interpretation because it gives us a good foundation. But again, if all it's telling us is about something in the past, then it doesn't really do us any good except to kind of muse about a past historical event. So that preterist, first century interpretation is good, but it's not sufficient to stay there. So as you think about the book, don't just simply stay only in the past. What about the futurist point of view? Well, we don't know, because we don't know the day or the hour, we don't know if these are the end times in the sense that Jesus is coming and coming soon. Will His second coming be within our lifetime? Will it be within the next month or year? We don't know the answer to that question. I suspect, though, that once Jesus' second coming has occurred, then that we will be able to look at that event and marvel at the way that God brought it about, in the same way that in New Testament times, you can say, boy, look at what God promised in the Old Testament and look at how God brought that about in Jesus' first coming. If you're in the Old Testament times and you're saying, when is the Messiah going to come? Number one, you don't know the day or the hour. And you can read the Old Testament scriptures as much as you want, but they would never have been, no matter how careful they read it, they would never have been able to guess the virgin birth, the way that Jesus would come about. It was truly marvelous. It was a revelation. It was not something that could have really been guessed or anticipated, not in the way that it all happened. And remember, even when Jesus came about, and even when the disciples started to figure out He was the Son of God, they still didn't understand that He had to die. And they were with Him, and they didn't get it. I mean, so when we think about here we are trying to look ahead to try to guess the way that the second coming is all going to happen. We don't really know. There's so much more about it that we don't know, and that we can't know, than we do know. We know certain things because they've been promised to us, that Christ will come again. We know that if we stand with the Lord, that we will be with Him forever and so forth. But to try to anticipate it and guess it and read the future, I think is as futile as anyone in the Old Testament trying to read the scriptures so as to guess when, where, how, and what Jesus was going to do in His first coming. So I would suggest, just as I'm saying the preterist is helpful, but don't stay there. I would suggest the futurist interpretation, don't stay there very long either, because I don't know that it's going to actually help with anything. We'll see it all in the end. When it's all done, we'll understand it, and I'm sure we'll all be marveling in wonder and awe at the way in which everything occurs. So that leaves us with two remaining points of view that I think we should hold on to, either the historicist or the spiritualist point of view. Remember, the historicist says that the book of Revelation continues to be unfolded through different periods of history, through different historical events. What was a pivotal moment in which some of these events were fulfilled? 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem, certainly true. But throughout history, there are other pivotal moments in history, cataclysmic moments of change. Times like when the Roman Empire finally became Christian. It tolerated Christianity. When they went from persecuting Christians to now tolerating and accepting Christians. That was a huge moment. And it was preceded by some of the worst persecutions and martyrdoms that the early church had ever known. Moments of complete cruelty, even performing not only some of the worst martyrdoms, the worst tortures, not just simply on men, but even on women who profess the Christian faith. An unbelievable time until a handful of years later with Constantine, and then all of a sudden Christianity is now tolerated. Other times happened throughout history with Charlemagne, and then the Holy Roman Empire was another huge change. You can go through periods of times in the 11th or the 12th century, sometimes that were really very dark before you got some of the great shining lights of Thomas Aquinas, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Dominic. Sometimes there's just tremendous examples of holiness through new religious orders and brilliant teaching following a time in which the church looked like many things were lost. I'm sure there were days during the Protestant Reformation in which everything seemed to be unraveling. Everything where they thought, you know, this is the church, the Christian church is secure, fractured into all kinds of different denominations. We can look at our own times, world wars. We can look about, you know, different moments and even look at our own times. There may be moments of important change, times for us to persevere with our faith, to not give up. And perhaps we are living or will live through some of those sorts of moments. Remember what John Paul II said. He spoke about this being a springtime for Christianity. Well, as you look around, it doesn't look a whole lot like it, at least not yet. But, you know, if he is a prophet to our time, prognosticating things and pointing us in a direction that if we persevere in hope. So maybe this is a time, as a historicist would interpret, a time for us to look at Revelation and say, this is our time now to be faithful, to pass through whatever trials we must pass through in order to build the kingdom of God in greater splendor. And maybe we'll have the privilege of seeing that, which is a great sign of hope. We should never give up hope in that. But then finally comes this spiritualist interpretation, and this one I think is always sound. This is always a good thing. In other words, we all fight the battle of coming to believe in Christ more faithfully, remaining firm in times of trial, resisting temptations to sin. We can always take Revelation and interpret it that way. Take those passages and apply them to ourselves as we want to read those passages with a way of encouraging us to be strong in hope. Remain with Christ Jesus throughout this entire time. So we focused on the preterist for a good foundation, but as you continue to read Revelation and continue to think about the passages that we have, I would stay with those other two, especially the spiritualist, in which we try to take those lessons to ourselves as we ask these insights to then bear fruit in our lives. We ask our Lord Jesus Christ to remain with us as we ponder his word, as we come to the end of the Bible, as we read all these things. Doesn't mean we stop reading, because there's we can always continue to ponder and deepen our appreciation of these things. And then we can say as well, as we are led to this great inspiration of seeing everything Christ has done, we can say, just like St. Paul, just like St. John, come, Lord Jesus. So, Lord, come into my life today, and let me come into your presence today and forever as we look forward to that new Jerusalem and that world without end. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.